I want to invite you, if you have a Bible with you, to open to Luke chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible and want to borrow one, there's some at the table at the back. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take one of those as our gift to you. Would love to have you have that. We've been walking through Luke's Gospel since a bit earlier last fall, and so today we come to chapter 3, and we're going to continue our study looking at verses 1 through 20. One of my favorite childhood memories revolves around my father taking me and my brothers and any neighborhood kid who was willing and interested in going to the local school ground where we would play baseball. Kind of the sandlot, just kind of line up and start playing. And so as I became a parent, as my kids got older, I wanted to do that with my kids. And so it's become something our family does often through the nicer months. Sundays afternoon, we'll often go over to Greenview Field and invite other people to come with us, and we just play ball. And we've had wonderful experiences over the years. Some of you will remember Schwei, who used to be a part of this church. He moved to Ottawa. He would sometimes come and play with us. And it's just things you remember, right? He'd play in, I forget what are those called, Crocs, I think. And so when he'd go up to bat, he'd get there, and he'd always have stones in his shoes, so he would do this little shoe wiggle. And so we do that, and we all think, ah, Schwei, right? We just have this great memory. We have lots of fun stories from our many, many times playing baseball. One particular time when we were playing, Chrisleen, I don't know if she was up to bat or back catcher, she was behind the plate, and I often pitched, so I'd pitch the ball, and she was getting it, and then she threw it at me. The problem was I wasn't watching, and it was a good throw. Not hard, thank the Lord, but it was a good throw. And in that moment, as I was talking to someone else, not looking towards her or the ball coming towards me, words failed her. And so she did the only thing that I guess reflexively happened. She just let out a huge scream, ah! And I just kind of, and then I looked and I managed to, and this happened really quick. It's amazing how quick some things happen. I just reacted, saw the ball, and I was able to catch it before it hit me. It was coming right at me. And that's just one of those moments where you get this warning that kind of jars you, that startles you, right? Your adrenaline pumps and your heart rate is elevated for a minute. But you realize shortly thereafter, like, thank you for that warning. Thank you for that scream. And so that's just one of those family stories. We remember Mom screaming as she threw the ball at me without me looking. But there are those moments, if you're like me, you've had an experience like that, right? Where last minute, this word of warning, you notice something, you're speeding in reverse in your car, and you happen to look in your rearview mirror just in time to see that lamppost and apply the brake. Or you reach for that gate to go deliver a newspaper, and just before you open the latch, you notice this beware of dog sign, just as a German shepherd jumps up barking like crazy. Or you notice the diesel, you have the diesel nozzle in your hand as you move it towards that fuel door on a borrowed vehicle, and you just notice this red label that says, "Oh, unleaded fuel only," on that borrowed vehicle, right? These warnings happen, and there's that moment of, sobriety at what just about happened. But thanks to that warning, you're able to adjust what you're doing. This morning, the text that we're looking at in Luke really kind of functions in our lives in that way. It's a warning text in many ways. John the Baptist is going to begin his ministry, and it will grab our attention and communicate some important information to you, but not just a word of warning, also good news. It says at the end of the passage that we're going to read, John, and with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news. So it's a word of warning. It gets our attention. It draws our attention to something that's really important for us to grasp. But it's good news. It's good news. And as we unpack this text this morning, what we will discover, what I want you to leave here knowing, is that what we need, God gives. What we need, God gives. Now, remember, if you've been with us, back in chapter 1, we were introduced to an older couple. Zechariah, he's a priest. His wife is Elizabeth. They're well advanced in years, unable to have children. They have no kids. And Zechariah's name is chosen by lot. He's a priest serving at the temple, chosen by lot to go into the holy place to burn incense. This was a great privilege that priests would get perhaps once in their lifetime. And Zechariah is burning incense, and suddenly he encounters the angel Gabriel, who tells him that even in her old age, Elizabeth is going to have a child, a son. She will give birth to him. And the angel says this, "He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That is, in a manner of speaking, John the Baptist's job description. Gabriel announces to Zechariah his wife will have a son. He's to name him John, and here's his job. Here's what he will do. He will turn people's hearts to God, and he will turn people's hearts to one another. He will have a ministry of reconciliation, vertically between people and God and horizontally between people and others. So this morning, as we come to chapter 3, John, now born and young, is advanced. He's about 30 years old. Fast forwarded 18 years from the text we looked at last week, where Jesus was 12, and we come to John at 30 as his ministry begins. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read verses 1 to 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all people will see God's salvation." John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, his threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. I want us to begin this morning as we dive into this text to explore, to understand the situation that Israel was in. Now, and then we will turn our attention to discovering what it is they need, because what we will take away is, again, all that we need, God gives. What we need and what we want, however, are sometimes different things, and important for us to note that here. We recognize that reality, a difference between what we want and what we truly need in the story of Israel. Luke locates this part of his story firmly in its political and religious context. He provides the names of various political leaders, starting with the most powerful, Caesar Tiberius, and then moving down to more local leaders, if you will. And we can trace the record and learn a little bit about them. Tiberius replaced his stepfather, Caesar Augustus, about 15 years prior to this, and he was a dour man. His rule was one of dread and darkness. The other smaller political leaders we read about, the only one that plays a role in the gospel stories really is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was born. And so this is located in, we're reminded again of Roman rule, Roman oppression, and all of these different leaders, political leaders, who are governing over, ruling over, and oppressing God's people. Not only do we get that political picture, but also the religious picture. Annas and Caiaphas are listed as high priests. Now, Caiaphas was actually the high priest at this point in time. Annas had been high priest earlier, but evidently he still carried a lot of power, had a lot of authority, and we know that those two men were involved from the Jewish side of things in Jesus' trial and his execution. All those details give us a date of around 29 AD, but far more than that, they set the tone for all that will follow. Each of these men, each of these leaders, political and religious, are men who represent corruption and greed and abuse of power. God's people live in this kind of setting, under the political rule of Rome, in the midst of these things, corruption and greed and abuse of power. They went into exile centuries earlier. Remember, the southern tribe of Judah, the only remaining people of God, the northern tribes went into exile in 722 BC, never to return, the 10 lost tribes. Judah went into exile in 586 because of their sin, because of their rebellion against God, because of their idolatry. And though they returned to the land, they find themselves back in the land now, but things are not the way they're supposed to be. They don't have their own king. They don't rule their own land. And so they see the Roman rule right now as the continuance of the exile, the remnants of that, the remains of this experience of God's judgment. And so they long for things to be different. They long for a Messiah who will come and overthrow Rome and reestablish their nation in all its glory, put a descendant of David on the throne. People want that kind of political, earthly deliverance. That's what they want. But what we discover here, John, that's why when John shows up, he creates such a stir. Because between the end, the close of the Old Testament period, and Jesus showing up on the scene, about 400 years, those are 400 years of relative silence, with no word from God, no prophetic voices proclaiming the words of God. 400 years of silence, and they wait under oppression. From the close of the Old Testament, under Babylon, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and one nation after another nation, they're continually under this foreign rule, not having their own country, not having all that they want. But then this man shows up. This man begins, and we read, "The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah." The word of God came to John. That language, we've got to hear, that echoes Old Testament prophetic language. The word of the Lord came to, we read over and over and over and over again through the Old Testament prophets, the word of God came to. The word of God came to Jeremiah. The word of God came to Hosea. The word of God came to Joel, Jonah, Micah. The word of God came. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. God speaks. After years, centuries of silence, God speaks through this man, John. And so he creates this great stir. Now, Luke doesn't tell us, but Matthew and Mark do. They describe what John's wearing. And John comes dressed in what? Anyone remember from Matthew or Mark? In garments of camel's hair with a leather belt. And that's significant, not because of a fashion statement, because that's exactly what Elijah wore. John shows up looking like Elijah, and the word of God came to John. He begins to speak. He begins to speak on behalf of God after centuries of silence. And so there's this great excitement. This great excitement. People sense, they wonder, they think something big is happening. They begin even to wonder, we read in our text, whether John might be the Messiah, whether he might be the leader they've been waiting for, the one who will deliver them. John will make it clear that he's not, that he comes before that one, that the one who is coming is far greater than him, that he's not even worthy to undo his sandals. And that was a job reserved for those at the very bottom of the totem pole as slaves or servants. It's a very meaningful. And John says, I'm not even worthy to unlace the sandals of the one who's coming. He's greater than me. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. You see, Here's what's critical for us to recognize at this point. Israel's biggest problem was not Rome. Their biggest need was not political deliverance. Their problem, in fact, is far more serious. Their need is even greater. But we're not left with that bad news. We're not left to despair because, as I've already said, all that we need, all that they needed, God gives. All that we need, God gives. So let's turn our attention to asking an important question. What is it they needed? That's what they wanted. They wanted political deliverance. They wanted a Messiah who would overthrow Rome and reestablish their nation as a political entity. That's what they wanted, but it's not what they needed because it wasn't their biggest problem. So what was their need? The answer becomes pretty clear as we survey John's ministry. In verse 3, we read this: John went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There's a lot packed into that one sentence. It's actually quite stunning to realize a few things. First, John is speaking to a Jewish audience. In verse 8, he'll say this to them, and don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He's going to challenge any notion that they somehow belong to God simply because of their ancestry. So he's speaking to Jewish people. He's speaking to God's people, first. Second, he's calling them to baptism, and that's truly stunning. Baptism was a rite used in many religions for various purposes, but within Judaism of this day, baptism was something that a Gentile who wanted to become a full convert to Judaism would have to do. They would go through this rite to wash away their impurities symbolically to become part of the people of God. And here John is calling Jewish people, people of God, to baptism. He is saying, you need to recognize that you are no better than your pagan Gentile neighbor. You need to pass through these waters as a symbol of, and that's what it's not just baptism of repentance. This call to baptism for Jewish people to be baptized, I mean, that stings. That stings. Because there's been this sense that we're God's people, we're children of Abraham. And John says to them, God can make children of Abraham for Abraham out of stones. Your ancestry, your heredity is not what guarantees, it's not what makes you right with God. Third, this baptism is of repentance. Repentance means a turning, a change of mind, a change of heart, an attitude that brings about change. And baptism of repentance is an outward sign of that inward reality, that turning from sin to God, from lesser things to God, to have your eyes fixed on Him. This call to repentance was an age-old call of the prophets throughout the Old Testament. A call to return to God, a call people back to God. And that was John's purpose, his description, job description, right? That he would turn the hearts of many back to God. That they would love Him rightly, that they would obey Him faithfully. John is calling God's people back to God, to turn to Him from their sin, to turn to Him from their idolatry, to love Him faithfully, to obey Him faithfully. In fact, their sense was that they were in this current situation with Roman rule, with foreign domination, because of their sin of idolatry as a nation. Centuries earlier, after warning that they ignored the prophets, finally God sent Babylon to punish them as a nation, to take them away into captivity as a consequence for their sin, for their rejection of God. They needed restoration. They needed to get right with God. And so John pulls no punches. Perhaps as I read the text to you this morning, you wondered, particularly at some of John's words, at his incredible popularity. Crowds just streamed into the wilderness to hear him. The first words that we hear from John are this quotation from Isaiah. But then in verse 7, he says this: crowds are coming. Crowds of people, Jewish people, are coming to him out in the wilderness. And he says this to them: you brood of vipers! You snakes! I've never done that in a sermon. And I don't know how many people would show up if I did. John just, like, no punches, right? You snakes, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from God's coming wrath? Not your typical how to win friends and influence people opening. But John recognizes the incredible urgency of this moment, that God's people need to get right with God, that they need to be restored. And so he says it like it is. And there is an incredible urgency to it. When I was a kid growing up in Southern Ontario, I went to a camp, Camp Crossroads. When I graduated from high school, I had the privilege of working there for most or part of one summer. And Camp Crossroads is located on a lake that it's called Black Lake. And it's called that because there is a mineral in the water that makes the water really, really dark. And so probably about 12 or 18 inches down, you can't see anything anymore. It's clean water, but it's really a challenge when you think of water safety. And so they had a really fairly detailed, practiced routine for staff. In the event that a child was missing, you had to do a water search. All the staff were involved. They would blow an air horn. That was your warning that there was a problem. And you had to, wherever you were, you had to run to the waterfront. Kids had to run to the dining hall and line up, and they did a head count. And so staff would go down to the water, and if you weren't a strong swimmer as a staff, you would link arms, and you'd walk through the shallow end. There was a big dock around here with a deep end separated, kind of a letter H, if you will, with the top filled in. And so you'd walk along in the bottom feeling with your legs because you couldn't see. And if you were able to swim, most of the staff would go in the deep end, and they would swim down to the bottom and come up, and swim down to the bottom and come up, and slowly as a group work their way across the bottom. And then a few were asked to swim underneath the docks, because there was like zero chance of seeing anything in total darkness, back and forth under this probably 8-foot wide dock, make your way around. And so as staff, we practiced over and over and over so that we knew it cold. We did drills every week so the kids would know what to do, and we did. I remember so clearly the day the horn went for real. There was just an urgency. You knew it was not a drill. And I ran there, and I began swimming underneath the section of the dock that was mine, just feeling, hoping to find someone, and at the same time hoping that there's no one actually there. And thank God a kid had just wandered away and hadn't signed out. But those 3 or 4 or 5 minutes, whatever it was, as we searched in that lake for a body, for a kid missing, there was this urgency. John comes proclaiming a message that people need to hear. There is an urgency. There is an urgency. And he proclaims it boldly. See, apart from repentance, apart from turning from other things, from sinful things, to God, apart from repentance, people remain under God's coming wrath, his judgment. Now, judgment is not a popular topic today. We don't want to talk about it, but quite frankly, God's judgment is a topic throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. Here in our own text, the axe is already at the root of the tree. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. God's coming judgment, God's wrath. Now, contrary to what we might often imagine when we hear that language, this is not God losing his temper like you or I might. This is not God losing his mind. This is God who, in his holiness, in his purity, in his love, in his righteousness, this is God's settled opposition to all that is evil. This is God's settled opposition to all that opposes his good and loving and gracious purposes. God's wrath, his judgment for all that ultimately will persist in resisting him. John's message is clear. In order to escape from God's wrath, one needs to get right with God, and that this is a matter of tremendous urgency. There is a need to repent, a need to turn, to have a change of heart, change of attitude. And what's cool to see as we read this text is that many of God's people, many Jews came to him. Many of them recognized this. They heard his message. They heard him call them a brood of vipers, and they didn't run. They came to him. They heard his message. They were cut to the heart. And many chose baptism. But see, John goes on. He says, look what he says in verse 8. More was needed than just repentance. In verse 8, John says to the crowds that came to him, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He calls them to repentance, and then he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That is, repentance needs to be reflected in one's behavior. It needs to be reflected in a life that is changed. Lives that reflect that repentance, that turning to God. That there has been a change of heart, that there's been a change of attitude. That one's eyes are fixed on God. And evidently, John's message here brought conviction to many others. And the crowd came to John and said, what should we do then? What should we do, John? We've been baptized. We've repented. What do we do? And so John's message to them, first, a general word, is one to be generous and compassionate. If you have two tunics, share with someone who doesn't have it. If you have food, share with others. And then some people came from specific vocational areas of life, tax collectors. This was a hated breed of person. Right in bed with the Romans, they were hired by the Romans to collect taxes from their fellow Jews. And the Jews hated them. They hated them. They were traitors. They were sellouts. Not only were they working for Rome, collecting taxes for Rome, but they took more than they were supposed to, more than they were required to. They misused their authority. And tax collectors came to John and said, what about us? What do we do? And interesting, isn't it? John doesn't say, quit the tax service, get a new job. He didn't say that, actually. He says, just don't take more than is required. Don't abuse your authority. Coming to God, repentance leads to change, so don't take more than is required. Soldiers come, probably not Roman soldiers, likely Jewish soldiers, probably Herod's or temple soldiers. They come and say, what about us? And the word is to be content with their pay, not to misuse, abuse their power to the disadvantage of others for personal advantages. Be content with your pay. Repentance leads to change, needs to lead to a change in a life. Let's pause for a moment and just review what we've discerned so far in this text. What is it that is needed? Above all else, people need to get right with God. Need to get right with God. They need to hear this word of warning of judgment. They need to acknowledge their sin and humble themselves and not rely on hereditary, some descent or anything else. I grew up in a Christian family and I go to church all the time. No. Those things don't make you right with God. Need to repent of our sin. We need to acknowledge it, and then we need to produce fruit. Our lives need to reflect that inner repentance. There needs to be life change, heart change. Now, I don't know about you, but as I go over that, this word of warning of judgment, this acknowledgement of sin, this turning from it, this repentance, this turning to God, and then this word to produce fruit, I don't know what you feel, but I begin to feel a certain amount of pressure. Anyone with me? You don't have to raise your hands. You hear this and you go, okay, this is serious. There's urgency. I need to get right with God. I need to turn to God. I need a new heart. I need a change of heart. And my life needs to reflect this change of heart. This is serious stuff. But I want to draw your attention now to part of the text that we've not looked at closely yet. In Luke 3, verses 4 to 6, John quotes from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Before we look at that, I want to try something. I'm going to say a line, I'm going to say something, a sentence, and if you know what comes next, I want you to say it. Just say it out loud, be bold. No more rhyming, and I mean it. That's amazing, isn't it? That's amazing. For those of you who didn't know that, that's from The Princess Bride. That's a classic movie, right? Vicini says, no more rhyming and I mean it. And Fezzik, anyone want to paint it? But see, I say that one line. I say that one line, and for many of you, so much comes to your mind, right? Not just that line. I mean, you remember the cliffs of insanity. You remember that you should never go into a battle to the death with a Sicilian when death is on the line. You remember Inigo Montoya looking for the man with six fingers. You remember the story. You remember the context. I say one line and all of that fills your minds. I want you to think about that as we come to Isaiah here. Because the book of Isaiah would have functioned like that for God's people. They knew the prophet Isaiah. There was a familiarity with this book. And so John quotes from the prophet Isaiah. John says, "A voice of, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation." Now, he says that, and they remember Isaiah. They remember the story, the context, all that comes. And here's what's going on in the book of Isaiah. Remember, God's people went into exile centuries earlier because of their wickedness, because of their idolatry, because of their unfaithfulness. Isaiah chapter 1 to 39 just majors on God's judgment, God's coming judgment, the call of the prophet back to God, and the nation's persistent rejection of that word of warning. Words of judgment over Israel, words of judgment over the nations. Just judgment, 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 judgment. Chapters 1 through 39. And then you get to chapter 40. And something is different. Chapter 40 begins with these words. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." 39 chapters of judgment, and if you are one of God's people and you've read those, you get to this place where there's just this sense of heaviness and hopelessness. You recognize the sins of the nation. You recognize your own sin. You recognize the threat of God's coming judgment, and you've experienced it through the exile. You know that that happened because of your sin, because of your failure. But then you come to Isaiah 40. In the part of the text that John quotes, the last line is, "And all people will see God's salvation." God's salvation. See, centuries earlier, Isaiah prophesied that one day God would come and God would bring about a great salvation. God would come, which is why there's this language of prepare the way. Fill in every valley. Tear down every mountain and hill. Make straight a highway, okay? I hear this and I think of driving through the Canadian Shield in Northern Ontario where they blast through the rock as you have this straight highway cut through the rock, right through the mountain, if you will. And there's bridges over, like, make a way. The king is coming. God is coming, and he's bringing a great salvation. And all people will see his salvation. Comfort, comfort my people, that chapter begins with. And then these words, a voice of one calling. In the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. The words of Isaiah the prophet. Fill in the valleys. Carve through the mountains. Make a highway for the coming of God. God is coming, and all people will see his salvation. But there's more. There's so much more in chapter 40. It begins with those words, comfort, comfort my people, says God. But a little later in chapter 40, we read this about God. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. And chapter 40 ends with these words, familiar to many of you. These were the verses that I identified as particularly meaningful to me when I was 16 and chose baptism. He gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary. Young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Those who hope in the Lord. This is all in Isaiah 40 and the chapters that following that speak of this great salvation that God will bring, that God will come and he will bring salvation. John is announcing the coming of a king who will bring salvation. And of course, Jesus, the one who is coming after John, whose sandals he is unworthy to untie. Jesus is the fulfillment of this. Jesus is the king. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the one coming. Prepare the way. Make a highway because he's coming. He's bringing salvation. And Jesus will comfort his people. Jesus will be a shepherd to his people. He will carry us gently. He will give power and renew our strength. He will give us a new heart and a new mind, is what the prophet Ezekiel says. This day of salvation, God will give us the new heart that we need. In Jesus, these words will be fulfilled. Jesus will bring salvation. So what is it that we should take away from this? Does this mean that somehow repentance isn't important? Not at all. Repentance is just that turning to God. It's saying, Jesus, you are my only hope. It's turning from lesser things to God, to worship Him. But we need to know this. We need to know this, that the things that we need conviction of sin. That's something that God gives us through His Spirit. We need forgiveness. God gives it through Christ, through His death on the cross, where He suffered in our place and bore the punishment, the wrath for our sin. We need a change of heart. God gives it. He gives us a heart of flesh to replace our heart of stone. We need a change of attitude. God gives it. We need to produce fruit. Listen to Jesus' words in John 15. No branch can bear fruit unless you remain in me. Even the fruit we produce is a gift of God, Jesus at work in us. See, John is an interesting figure because he stands on the edge between the old covenant, the prophetic announcement, the prophetic call to God, in the new covenant, Christ coming to lead us into a new way, the new way of the Spirit. That's what Paul says. John comes as this Old Testament prophet ushering in a new age. And we can just look back in the Old Testament and go, okay, where the prophets came and they called for repentance and they called for faithfulness and they called for obedience, what was there? There was failure and failure. And failure, there was exile. And so that's why in the prophets, Ezekiel, I will come, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new mind. Through Isaiah, God will come and He will bring salvation. This is a work of God. This is not about do more, try harder. And does that mean obedience doesn't matter? Of course not. But the point is, we look to Jesus. We look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We look to Jesus who suffered and absorbed all the wrath for all of our sin. He paid it. He said it was finished. And Jesus who clothes us with His perfection, with His righteousness. So the Father looks at us and sees the holiness of Christ. He calls us brothers and sisters. He calls us saints. Psalm 15. We read this, and I want to explain it in a moment. Psalmist says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. But there, speaking of those who are idolaters, but their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. You know what we see there, what we realize, is that we become like the gods we worship. We become like the gods we worship. Those who worship idols will become deaf and unable to hear. They'll become blind and unable to see. When we recognize our desperate need for God's salvation, something outside of us, something that we can't do. We can turn to God, but I can't change my heart. I need God to work and give me a new heart. When we turn to Jesus and we go, Jesus, you suffered for everything, for all my sin. You paid the price out of love for me. You have poured out your great mercy and grace upon me. You have given me your Spirit to empower me. You have clothed me with your perfection. When we realize the glory of the gospel, the glory of Christ, we fall on our knees and we say, Jesus, you're amazing. You're amazing. And as we worship Him, we become like the God we worship. Jesus is incredibly compassionate. Jesus is incredibly gracious. And if you read the text, what is it John calls them to? He calls them to compassion and grace, and that will only happen. We'll only experience that heart change when we look at Jesus and worship Him. Pour ourselves out for Him. Say, Jesus, You alone are awesome. You alone are my Savior and my Redeemer. Jesus is awesome. Jesus is full of love. He is full of grace, and he calls us just to turn to him. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, I invite you even now in the quietness of your heart to say, Jesus, you are my only hope. And for those here, you are a follower of Jesus, you've been walking with him, this is a reminder, this is a call. Call to get your eyes back on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, the one who is gracious and loving, the one who came, the one for whom John cried, make a highway in the desert. God is coming, and we will see his salvation. His salvation is a gift of his love and his grace, and we need to be reminded of that and get our eyes back on him and worship him for all his beauty, love, and grace, and mercy. Because as we worship him, as we fix our eyes on him, we will be transformed. We will become women, and we will become men, young or old, who more and more look like the God we worship. We will become gracious and compassionate. We will learn to walk in his ways as we fix our eyes on him. That's the secret to the Christian life. Let John's words today not fill you with fear, but invite you to look to Jesus. Wherever you're at this morning, look to Jesus, find life, receive salvation from Jesus. He is the one who comes. He came. He's here now. He loves you. He's pursuing you. He's calling you. He's inviting you. Come to Jesus. Turn to him and find life. Amen.